Good afternoon, and again, grateful to have the opportunity to study with you this afternoon. So those of you that were with us this morning, we studied about this idea of self-pity, and we talked about, as we went through that study, we talked about the idea of godly sorrow and repentance, that we would find contrasting this attitude of self-pity. And while we talked about self-pity, that it was that self-pity was feeling sorry for ourselves, and we talked about the thin line between self-pity and being truly sorrowful and truly sorry for the things that we've done. And for a little while this afternoon, I want to study about that idea, specifically the idea of shame. Obviously not a terribly fun topic to think about, but I think it's really important, particularly because our world, and even many in the religious world around us, has developed this entirely wrong view and understanding of the concept of shame. You know, the fact is, we are supposed to feel bad about the things that we do that are wrong. That's how God created us. And it's that feeling of shame that leads us and drives us to do better. You know, shame is not a small matter in the Bible. The Bible mentions some form of the word shame about 217 times. Clearly, the Holy Scriptures have something to say about this issue. And often, what God has to say is that we should be ashamed and sorrowful for doing things that are wrong and contrary to His will, for transgressing His will and committing sin. The prophet Jeremiah, he had some strong thoughts about shame, its importance, and what happens whenever we stop understanding shamefulness. Jeremiah 6, verse 13 through 15. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed that they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. You know, Jeremiah really didn't mince words when it came to shame. He said that God expects us to feel shame when we commit sin. And we get to the point where we no longer experience shame, no longer have that ability to blush, as he says, then we'll be punished. And if not remedied, then we'll be eternally destroyed. Now, I fully recognize and am thankful that Jesus is our rock. He is our advocate. He is a friend that is closer than a brother, the Scriptures tell us. And that is such a blessing. And yes, we can and we should look to Him for help and comfort. But many have made Jesus and His Word into some kind of therapist that wants to continually tell us, Jesus loves you, so you're okay. You are wonderfully and fearfully made, so you are awesome. You don't need to worry about anything. Don't worry about the things that you do because God's love is all-powerful. And these are the kind of things that you may see as you see some of your friends post on Facebook when they're having a rough time. They talk about something they're going through. And again, don't get me wrong, we should take comfort in the Scriptures. But we can't use the Scriptures to excuse situations or things that we shouldn't be doing or make us feel better about our sinful condition. You know, we can, if we're not careful and we see it around us, take truthful ideas and then use it to come to a false conclusion that simply makes us feel better about ourselves. In fact, it seems as though the only shame left anymore is saying or doing something that causes someone to feel bad about what they've done. This is certainly the case in culture and society today. If you take a stand or a position that someone's activities or lifestyles is immoral, is sinful, or inconsistent with the will of God, you'll be shouted down as a bigot, as intolerant, and quickly made to be the bad guy. The only thing that our society believes to be shameful is that we might expect others to blush or be shameful for what they do. You know, America used to be a nation founded on God's principles and morality. I appreciate our brother's prayer this afternoon. In fact, as recently as President George H.W. Bush, we had a president who publicly said, America is never wholly herself unless she is engaged in high moral principle. We as a people have such a purpose today. It is to make kinder the face of the nation and gentler the face of the world. But now the idea that we should stand on moral principle and excellence and that anyone should feel shame for the way they live is outright rejected. But this is often also the case from pulpits in the religious world. Many have warped the gospel into this idea that it's a perpetual reaffirmation that we're all okay. And what the Bible teaches is simply not the truth. That, brothers and sisters, is not the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news is that Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners, so that we have the opportunity to be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of our sins, not the acceptance of our sins. We'll discuss this more as we go throughout our study. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, the Bible tells us that there are some things that we are to have absolutely no shame about. The New Testament often addresses the misplaced shame that Christians were liable to feel of their faith in a crucified Savior. That's exactly the reason that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is also why he insists that no one who believes in Jesus will be put to shame. Romans 10 and verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You know, we find the Apostle Peter emphasizing this same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Peter also reminds believers that there is no shame in suffering as a Christian. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And we should commit ourselves to the fact that if we suffer, when we suffer, if we're ridiculed, persecuted, laughed at, and made fun of because of our faith in Christ and our commitment in our attempts to live a life that's consistent with God's will, that we need not cower or be ashamed when others think bad of us or are critical of us. Understand that we should not be ashamed when we suffer as a Christian. But let's not forget about the verse immediately before, 1 Peter 4 and verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. The idea here is the contrast between these two passages, is that if you suffer or face unpleasant consequences for sins that you commit, then you should absolutely be ashamed. And you'd better realize those behaviors and change those behaviors and repent of that sin. But if you are faithful if you're devoted to God, and you face persecution because of that, then don't let that embarrass you or shame you. Rather, as the early Christians did, use that to galvanize you in strengthening your faith. And we can ultimately remember that it is those who are the enemies of Christ and those who oppose God's people that will be put to shame. 1 Peter 3, verse 16 and 17, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We also all certainly have things in our past that may rightfully cause us embarrassment and shame when we recall them. These are the mistakes and the missteps that we've made, the sins we've committed, or perhaps the ungodly lifestyle that we once lived prior to becoming a Christian. And looking back, we wish that we had never done those things, and we may feel shame and embarrassment because of that. Maybe it was the life we lived prior to the knowledge and obedience of Jesus Christ. Maybe it was a time when we gave in to temptation and lust of the flesh, which resulted in disgrace and consequences that we had to deal with. Maybe it was a dark time in our life when we had left the faith and persisted in sinful behaviors and rebellion that left scars on our life and was difficult, perhaps, on the reputation of your family and the church. And these are scenarios and situations that can have lingering and residual shame and embarrassment for us. You know, David knew very well. We talked about David this morning. He knew very well about feelings of shame. After his sin with Bathsheba, he was overcome with shame and guilt and humiliation. And he prayed to God about it. And he allowed it to reform him and change him to be better in God's service. Let's read the 51st Psalm, the first 10 verses. And in my Bible, I have a subtitle here that calls this a prayer of repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know, we find here someone who recognized his sin, felt shame for it, asked God that he would be cleansed and would be able to go forward being better. You know, we need to be very careful to make sure that we forgive ourselves for these things and forgive each other for these things whenever we have repented and God has forgiven us. We can't let these things burden us down. But we still need to recognize the value that shame has in these situations. Recognition of sin and error in our lives and the pain of sinful consequences leads us to shame. And that shame leads us to change our lives, to change our behavior. Without that feeling of shame, we're not motivated to change. And it's that shame that helps us recognize that we're not okay. And again, as we look regrettably back at the things we've done in the past, it's shame and regret that continually prevents us from slipping back into those sinful behaviors. As we said this morning, we refer to that as godly sorrow. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." You know, we hear people say that so-and-so was sorry they got caught. And that's not uncommon that someone acts like they're sorry, but the speculation is that they're really sorry they got caught. Not sorry that they did the thing to start with. And we as Christians need to make sure that we have this godly sorrow that produces repentance, that produces a change of behavior. And we don't like shame. It makes us feel bad. We shouldn't be surprised that God was perfect in His creation. And He created emotion and feelings and conscience that makes us feel bad when we do the wrong things and motivates us to do better. And likewise, we also shouldn't be surprised that humans will reject truth and will rebel in a way that attempts to lessen those feelings that we don't like, that make us feel uncomfortable. Too many people think that the way to make hurting people feel better is to simply try to eliminate those feelings of shame altogether, rather than try to help them eliminate the behaviors that cause the shame in the first place. Too many people, when we find our will and God's will misaligned, want to try to move God's will to fit with our behaviors rather than change our behaviors to align with the will of God. We hear people say, "You know, church got you down. Do you feel bad about the Do you feel bad about yourself after the sermons that you hear? Well, just go church shopping until you find something that fits. Until you find a place that tells you what you want to hear. That your life is okay as it is." And more, religious teaching that we see among the denominational, evangelical, and TV preaching is watered down to the point that it's basically a motivational speaking circuit. It's not meant to convict, but to allow and appease. Are you discouraged and feeling low? Do the voices in your head make you feel unhappy? Just follow your dreams. Be true to yourself. You're God's child. You're God's creation. He wants you to be happy. Some even take it as far as suggest that shame is just another word for impossible expectations that the church might put upon someone. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables." That idea, that line of thinking is false and it's dangerous. Certainly God wants His children to be happy. But He knows that true happiness and true peace is found when we are obedient to His will. When our will grows to match His will. And really, when we recognize that we exist to make God happy. That's where we find fulfillment in our existence. That we were created to love, honor, glorify, and serve Him. John 15, verse 10 and 11 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." We obtain that the fullness of that joy whenever we realize that we do so by keeping His commandments, being obedient to His will. You know, the Bible knows of well-placed shame. There's no honest way to read the Bible or study Bible truths and escape the conclusion that there are simply a lot of attitudes, practices, and behaviors that if we engage in, we should feel bad about. When our sense of embarrassment and humiliation is tied to disobedience and objective guilt, we should feel ashamed. That's how God has created us. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Paul addresses the ideas of well-placed shame. And also, whenever we have become so callous that we no longer feel appropriate shame. We're familiar with the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as Paul there is critical of the church in Corinth. And he says there in verse 1 and 2, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken from among you." Skipping down to verses 6 and 7, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." You know, I think about this situation, and it sounds so much like what we see in our world today. I mean, when this started happening with this man, I imagine that there was some brethren, maybe some leaders there at Corinth, that stood up and maybe said, "This is wrong. You know, we can't go along with this." Perhaps even they went and talked to the man about his situation. Explained to him that it was immoral and wrong. But rather than having an honest and a humble heart and learning from the shame he felt, the man becomes offended and angered. Likely his family did too. And then there's probably a lot of talk about tolerance. Maybe that Jesus loved all men, you see. The congregation may have talked about wanting to be a place where all felt welcome. And eventually they got to a point where they were proud of their willingness to be tolerant and welcoming. This is the pattern we see. And I'm not saying in the Lord's church today, but it's the pattern we see in the religious world today. That these denominational churches, they're very proud of their tolerance and their acceptance. And they've gotten so far away from preaching the honest truth of God's word to convict souls unto salvation. Popular culture and society has long rejected the idea of insistence upon morality and truth being necessary. But now too, the religious world prides themselves on being tolerant and accepting of all kinds of lifestyles and behaviors. Indeed, Jesus loved all men, but he also despises all sin. The apostles didn't tolerate it in his followers. It's true that Jesus welcomed and invited all to come to him. But then he instructed them on the changes that they needed to make and demanded obedience to his teachings. And that is the pattern. That's the pattern that we should follow today. Certainly we should never look down our nose at others, no matter their sin or their lifestyle. But we should seek to share the truth with them. Not excuse that sinful lifestyle. And then as they begin to possibly feel shame for their sinful ways, then we do whatever we can do to help them get rid of that sin and not let them ignore or excuse the shame that has motivated them. Mark 8 and verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Bible does have a remedy for shame. It's an objective remedy for objective guilt. Not positive and inspirational self-talk. The good news of the gospel is not relax, you're great, everything is fine. The good news says to believing sinners that you deserve to be humiliated and condemned for your sin, but God sent his Son to be humiliated and condemned in your place. You know, it can be one of the overlooked elements of atonement, I think. Christ died for our sin and our shame. We can flip over to Mark chapter 15. Read verses 16 through 32. And as we read this, think about the shame that our Savior bore in our place. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they gathered together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. The shame that Jesus endured there in our place is undeniable. This is the true good news. So much better than the world's shame-free half-gospel. This is more freeing, more honest, more rejoiceful. So we should go ahead and let ourselves feel bad for the mistakes that we make. Own it, admit it, then turn from it and run to Christ. You know, as we wrap things up here, let's quickly think about the prodigal. This account is found in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. And for time's sake, we won't read it all. But most of you probably remember the story. A son asks his father for his inheritance that he believes he's owed so he can go away to a far country and live his life as he wants. And so he does so. And the Bible says that he wastes it on riotous living and excess. And he ends up with nothing. This poor Jewish boy feeding swine. So hungry that he would have eaten the slops that the pigs ate. And it was at this time, at least, maybe long before, but it was at least at this time that he feels shame. That he feels shame for what he's done, the situation he finds himself in. And at this point, he feels the shame that leads him to change his life and return to his father. So he travels home, embarrassed and humiliated, but remorseful and ready to change his way. And his father, eagerly awaiting his arrival, his return, sees him coming a long ways off and runs to him. Having compassion, the Bible says, and welcomes him home. And what a beautiful story and picture of God's love for us. When we fall, experience shame, godly sorrow, but without shame, the son never accepts that responsibility for his wrongdoing. It never occurs to him without shame that he could come home, that he could make things right. You know, we can take this earthly father-son relationship parallel a bit further. You know, sometimes when we're young, we mess up and we do things that we know our father's going to be disappointed in us. And it's the same way with maybe early in our spiritual maturity. And we think, I've messed up. My dad's going to kill me. And that fear may initially lead us to try to hide our shame, to try to hide what we've done, to try to fix that problem on our own so maybe dad won't find out. But we still know we're wrong. But as our faith in our Father grows, as our relationship with Him grows, we experience shame this way. I've messed up. I need to call my dad. And in this way, we recognize that we've messed up. We must change. We must have His help to fix it. And recognize that our Father is willing, He's ready, and He's the one who's most able to help us get it right. Maybe this afternoon shame exists in your life. Maybe you've never been obedient to the gospel truth of Jesus Christ. Without that obedience, you can't truly rid yourself of that shame. You need to change. You need to repent. We talked this morning about the gospel plan of salvation. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your past life of sin. Confess before men that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've taken those steps, and as a child of God, you've sinned in a way that's caused you shame. We encourage you to address that sin in your life and ask God's forgiveness and help in changing. But if that sin has brought shame on the church, the Bible instructs you to confess that sin publicly, and the church will pray with you and for you. This afternoon, if this is one of the case, please come while we stand and while we sing.